Luke chapter 15, if you would, please. Title of the message this morning, and by the way, it'll be the same message this morning and this evening, part one and part two of Lost Things Found. When I was studying this and found out and realized that all three parables here are really one parable, it struck me 32 verses is too much to deal with in one message, but I can't put it off and do part of it a week from Sunday, because this coming Sunday I want to preach on a resurrection theme, so it would be 2 weeks. And so the best thing to do is just to go ahead and deal with all of this today. And so what I'm going to do is this morning I'm going to deal with the entire parable overall. And then this evening I'll look at each one of the three parables separately. And I want to encourage you to be back this evening, because I have learned some things about the interpretation of the parable of the prodigal son that has opened my eyes. I'm going to tell you things tonight that I didn't know till this week. And I've been preaching 45 years, and I just learned some things this week about this parable that I think will startle you and be a blessing to you in lots of ways. So I encourage you to be back this evening and bring a bucket of anticipation with you. I hope that you really come with a notepad and you're really interested in wanting to follow and learn about the parable of the prodigal son, which actually isn't the parable of the prodigal son at all. It actually is the parable of the elder brother. And you really need to just look at the perspective entirely differently than we've ever heard it presented before. But as we look at this morning, I want you to realize that all three of these are really one parable. They really all three accomplish one thing. Let's read the text. We'll read verses 1 through 10, and then I'll give you some background, and then we'll start with the message. Luke chapter 15, verse 1, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners, and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness?" By the way, Brother Fox, notice this. He didn't leave them safely in the fold. He left them in the wilderness. He left the 99 in the wilderness, "and go after that which is lost until he find it. And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." And then, of course, many of you are familiar with the next parable, which is the parable of the prodigal son, the father, and the elder brother. Well, let's go back and remember just for a minute. Jesus' ministry took him closer and closer to Jerusalem and to his date with destiny. The early part of his ministry was in Galilee. He made 3 or 4 major trips to Jerusalem for dedication feasts and for Passover feasts, but then he went back and ministered in Galilee. And then somewhere around Luke chapter 9 and about verse 51 or 52, it said that he left Galilee and headed for Jerusalem, and he's been on his way to Jerusalem ever since. The time of his popularity has passed, although multitudes still follow him. The word multitudes, by the way, remember, is that word in the Greek, oklos, which means a throng of unruly rabble. According to the Pharisees' classification, they would be the lower common class of people. But they still followed him for all the wrong reasons. Some followed him out of curiosity, like Herod, hoping to see a miracle that he performed. Some followed him out of human misery, like the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind, needing to find a cure. Some followed him because they were fed up with the oppression of the Roman government and the Roman taxes, or maybe they were fed up with the Jewish religion and the rabbinic tradition, but they needed to find relief. But they were following him. Whatever the reason, they were following him for, many were following him for the wrong reasons. So we found that he began to thin the ranks. In chapter 14 and verse 25, he began to teach them that there are conditions and evidences for salvation. In 26 through the end of chapter 14, he taught them that true disciples would love Jesus above all else, verse 26, making Jesus the Lord of all their personal relationships. If you love anybody, including yourself, more than me, you can't be my disciple, he said. And then true disciples would deny themselves and take up their cross. Verse 27, they would make him Lord of their personal relation, or pardon me, their personal comfort. In other words, if you're not willing to deny yourself and take up your cross, you cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, they would forsake all that they had, willing to forsake all of this world's goods, making him Lord of their personal possessions. So the way to evidence a disciple, to tell if he's a true disciple, he's made Jesus Lord of his personal relationships, his personal comfort, and his personal possessions. By the way, this teaching would have had the same effect on this multitude as Jesus' message on flesh and blood had back in Galilee in John chapter 6. When Jesus preached the famous flesh and blood sermon, and he told people, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me, many of the disciples went away and followed him no more. The scripture says in chapter 6 and verse 66 of John, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. It was then that Jesus turned to Peter and the rest of the disciples and said, will you also go away? And Peter said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And so the 12 did not go away, but Jesus reminded them then that one of you is a devil. You remember that. One of you is a devil. So then we come to chapter 15, assuming that a number of these multitudes that had been following him, a number of them now no longer are following. Look at the word then. As a result of the message that has just gone before, as a result of the challenge to count the cost, as a result of the laying out of the evidences and the conditions of discipleship, then drew near to him a different crowd. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Now, this crowd is a little different. I want to say this, by the way, in passing, that it says, then drew near to him for to hear him. What alienated some drew others. Isn't that interesting? You know, when Jesus laid out these conditions for discipleship and said, unless you do this, unless you do this, unless you do this, you cannot be my disciple. While some people said, well, I guess that's all for me. I'm going to go another way. Those people walked away. Other people came and said, I'm interested in what you have to say. By the way, truth always does that. Truth commonly does that. While truth alienates some, truth will draw others. And we see that. So the publicans come. They're the tax collectors. There's two things you need to know about these people, and not much more. They were considered religiously unclean because they could not go to the synagogue and abide by the rules of ceremonial cleanness. They couldn't do that, and so they were considered unclean. Furthermore, politically, they were considered treasonous because they actually worked and made their income working for the government of Rome, collecting the taxes. And then there were the sinners. Now, these weren't just sinners who couldn't help themselves. These were lawless sinners who had turned their back on the laws of Moses. These were considered unclean, and in many cases, they were so wicked and so far gone that they were considered by the Pharisees to be incapable of cleanness. There's no way you could ceremonially make these people clean. They've filthied themselves forever. In the Pharisees' opinion, these were worse people than the multitude, the akhlos, that had just left. They'd come for to hear. Now, I want you to think about this. They had come for to hear. The word means to give audience to. It means to listen for the purpose of understanding. It'd be a wonderful thing if all of us went before God with the purpose of understanding. Lord, teach me your word. Teach me what it means. Give me the wisdom to understand it. And these people came with that. The fact that they were publicans and sinners does not mean that their hearts could not intend to understand the things of God. Then we come to verse 2, and in verse 2 it says, the Pharisees and scribes murmured. Now the Pharisees were a separatist religious sect. They were exclusivists. That means they thought they were the only ones. I've seen some independent Baptists like that, I hate to say, that thought they were the only ones. You say, Pastor, shh, this is a Baptist church. Yeah, I know. I'm saying, I've seen some Baptists that thought they were the only ones, and they were exclusivists, and that's what these Pharisees were. And then there were the scribes. They were the copyists of the law, and not only were they copyists, but they were also theologians, and the connection that they had with the Pharisees, not all the scribes were Pharisees, but they enabled the Pharisees. The Pharisees could never have done what they did, and they could never have carried the law to the extents that they carried it without the research of the scribes. The scribes are the one that pored over Old Testament manuscripts, and the scribes were the ones that brought out the innuendos of the law and enabled the Pharisees to come up with a traditional system that nobody literally could live up to. And so the Pharisees and the scribes, and the Bible says they murmured. That means that they complained and spread contention through the crowd. Now, you know, it's one thing when you are discontent yourself, but when you spread contention, that's not a good thing. Notice what their contention was. This man receiveth sinners. That was their complaint. This man receiveth sinners. Now, listen, I want you to get this. Christ didn't only receive sinners. He sought them out. In many cases, he went out after sinners. He sought them. He didn't just receive them, he vigorously worked to obtain their attention. And I think that's admirable to note that about our Lord. Christ not only received the sinners, in many cases he actively sought them out. This word received is a word that means to admit them to social communion. It means to extend to them hospitality. It means to give credence to them. Now that's an important thought. To give credence to them. Credence means acceptance of something or someone as true. It's related to the word credentials. In other words, the thing that upset these Pharisees so badly is that with Jesus being friendly to these sinners, these people that weren't just casual sinners, but they were vigorous, practiced sinners, Jesus extending hospitality to them, Jesus extending communion, social communion to them, was in a sense giving respectability to them. And the Pharisees would die before they would give them respectability. Pharisees could not believe this. These people were sinners, not only unclean, but unlawful. They were not passive sinners, but active sinners. Not only did they have disobedience to Moses' law, they had disregard for Moses' law. They actually defied Moses' law. These were the harlots. These were the publicans. These were the lowest echelon of Israel's society. And yet they're coming to hear what Jesus had to say. Notice it said that he receiveth sinners and eateth with them. The custom in the Near East was to only eat at tables with friends. But the custom among the Pharisees was only to eat at tables with equals. You would never dream of eating at a table with, if you were a Pharisee, you would never eat at a table with anyone else but other Pharisees. They were your equals. To them, Jesus was trying to make the publicans and sinners respectable by his association with them. To them, his association with these sinners only revealed that he was not the Messiah. That's what they believed. How could he be the Messiah and eat with these people? That was the way the Pharisees saw it. So we come to verse 3 now. He spake this parable unto them, saying, by the way, this is one parable with three parts. It is not three separate parables. So many times in my life, I preached this as three separate parables. But notice in verse 3, he spake this parable unto them, saying, and there's no break in the rest of Jesus' communication from verse 4 all the way to the end of the chapter. It's one thought. It's one parable. Three different phases of one parable. It's all about lost things. There's a lost sheep. There's a lost coin. And there's a lost son. Now understand this. As we look at these in overview, the lost sheep was lost by his natural tendency to wander. That's just a sheep. You know, dogs lick, sheep wander. That's just the way sheep are. Unsupervised, it's hard telling where you'll find them. And there's no rhyme nor reason. It's just their natural tendency to wander. The coin was lost by accidental misplacement. It was worn on a chain around the lady's head. We'll talk about that. On her wedding day, a husband gave a wife a chain that had 10 coins on it, and she wore that around her forehead as a picture of her devotion to her husband. And evidently her chain had broken. How many ladies have ever had a chain break and you lost your doodad? You know what I'm saying? Your doodad, whatever your pendant, you call it a pendant, your locket, whatever it was. How many ladies have ever lost something because your chain broke? And so anyway, accidental or incidental misplacement, and the thing got away from her. She evidently dropped the whole thing. 9 of them she found right away, but the one was lost. And I'll tell you tonight, you got to come back tonight to find out why she had to find that 10th one. She had to find it. But accidental misplacement, and then the lost son was by his purposeful willfulness. He was willfully lost. I hate to tell you this, but there's people today that are willfully lost. They've chosen to be lost. Not like the sheep who just wandered away. They walked away of their own free will on purpose. So what you see here with the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son is you see the nature of the sheep, the circumstances of the coin, and the choice of the son. How many times have we said about sinners, we are sinners by nature, like the sheep, and we're sinners by choice, like the son? Have you thought of that? And so you see that. There's the whole spectrum of our accusation of being sinners all in one picture. Also, the sheep was seen as helpless. His rescue required the activity of the shepherd. The sheep was not going to be rescued without some investment of energy. The coin was inanimate. The sheep was helpless. The coin was inanimate. It's not going to come back. It also requires activity and also, in this particular case, light so the lady could find it. And then the son. While the sheep was helpless and the coin was inanimate, the son was stupefied. You look up the word stupefied, that doesn't mean stupid. Stupefied means he was like in a trance with this world's pleasure and all that it has to offer. I took a group skating one time when I was pastoring down in St. Louis, and one of my good ladies who went as a chaperone that night came around about an hour later and she said, Pastor, I've got to get out of here. And I said, why is that? She said, this music, because it was not Christian music, this music. And they had one of those big balls up in the center of the room that has the little mirrors on it. You know what I'm talking about? Have you seen them before? You know what I'm talking about? I don't know what they call them, but a ball with all those mirrors and flashing lights everywhere, and I don't mean just white lights. I mean red, blue, green, yellow. psychedelic is a good word for it. She said, I used to live this way before I got saved. And she said, I'm feeling the old me rise up within me. I've got to get out of here. And once she mentioned it, I realized, I'm feeling a little that way myself. I've got to get out of here too. We gathered up our youth and left. Enough was enough. I was beginning to become stupefied with the music and with the lights. And listen, you can in this world become stupefied with all the world has to offer, with the pleasures of sin for a season of this world. You can become stupefied. And then, when the money wears out, like it did for the prodigal, you can become stupefied with the consequences of your sin. They can be so overwhelming that you are just stunned and not even in a rational state of mind. And that's how we find the son later, because later we're going to find out that the son, the Bible said about the son, when he came to himself, there's a certain insanity about sin. And when he came to himself, he realized, you know, my father treats his servants better than I'm living down here in the far country. It'd be better for me to go home and be my father's slave. He actually had an awakening from his stupefaction. I want you to understand, you can be stupefied in this world. And the son was stupefied. Now, his rescue required awakening. Something had to wake him up. And it was his poverty that woke him up. So we see, and I want you to get this, the sheep was 1 out of 100. The coin was 1 out of 10. And the son was 1 out of 2. I thought that was interesting. Now, the sheep and the coin highlight God's part in salvation. It required the activity of the shepherd, and it required the activity of the woman to find that which was lost. But in the son, when we get down to the son, his restoration highlights man's part in salvation. He had to make a decision to come home. And listen, salvation requires God's part and man's part. God is the one who paid the price for my sin on Calvary's cross. God sent Jesus Christ to save me from my sin. He's the one who called my name. He sent the Holy Spirit to convict me of sin. Without the Holy Spirit, I would have never felt sorry for my sin. I would have never felt the need of a Savior. So God has his part in salvation, and after I repent and believe, then God justifies and God sanctifies. God has the bigger part in my salvation, but I have my part too, and we see that in the story of the prodigal. Now, the coin and the sheep, both we see God's part in salvation, in the part that the shepherd and the woman did. But in the son, we see man's part in salvation, and that is repentance in faith. Then we see that the sheep was restored by unwearied labor. By the way, this pictures, the shepherd pictures the Lord Jesus Christ when he picks the little sheep up and puts it on his shoulder. By the way, I read some material. One of these sheep can weigh as much as 100 pounds. It would be no small thing to be way out in the wilderness down over some cleft of a rock and find this sheep that's 100 pounds and put it on your shoulders and carry it back home. That's no small feat. So, but the shepherd bearing this burden pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, this part of the parable appeals to men and boys. It's interesting how it is that Jesus in his stories puts out multiple hooks so that different people are hooked with interest to listen and to pay attention. So the men and the boys would listen to the shepherd, but the women and the girls would listen to the story about the coin. The coin was restored by anxious search. By the way, the woman is a picture of the Holy Spirit, because those 10 coins had to do with the marriage vows. And the Holy Spirit is the one who seeks the bride for Christ. Remember, it was the Eliezer, the servant of Abraham, who went seeking a bride for Isaac. And Eliezer there is a picture of the Holy Spirit. So this woman is a picture seeking out the bride. She's a picture of the Holy Spirit. The son was restored by unceasing love. And of course, in that part of the parable, the father pictures the heavenly father. Now you have to understand this. Repentance by the son preceded acceptance by the father. He was not accepted back into the father's good graces until he had repented and come home. But I want you also to understand this. Repentance did not take place in the arms of the father. Repentance took place down in the far country. Truthfully, repentance took place in the man's heart down in the far country. Okay? It didn't take place. You say, well, he had to come home. No, it was coming home only evidenced the fact that his repentance was genuine. You and I do ourselves a huge disfavor when we set up ourselves to be judge over somebody else and decide whether they're genuine or not. I told you this last Sunday night. If I had been the judge over Lot, I would have sworn up and down the man was never saved, that he was never regenerated. And yet Peter tells us in the New Testament that Lot was a justified man. To me, he bore no fruit. If he were my next door neighbor committing the sins that he committed, I would say that man was never saved, and I would have been wrong. And you and I do no one a favor when we say, that guy's not really saved. He bears no fruit. You and I don't know what to look for. But I want you to know this. The coming home was not part of the repentance. The repentance took place in that boy's heart in the far country. The trip home only evidenced the genuinity of his repentance. Now, it would help us to understand the gravity of this parable and the gravity of the situation if we can understand what it means to be lost. The word lost means to be deprived of possession or use. It means to have unknown location. It can mean even to be destroyed or killed. But the word lost, when you look it up in the dictionary, has more to do with the owner than the object that's lost. Did you know that? You know, most of us look at lost and we think, well, I can remember I was lost in the city one time. But the truth of the matter is, when you look up the definition of the word lost, it has more to do with the owner not having the right of his property. The biggest thing about you and I, if we happen to be lost, and I'm not lost today, by the way, if there's one thing I know for sure, I know who I am and where I'm at. My faith is in Jesus Christ, therefore I am not lost. But if I were lost today, of primary importance, it means that God does not have the right use of his property. Secondarily, it means I don't know where I'm at and where I'm going. Okay, that's all secondary. Primarily, the idea of being lost has to do with the ownership. There are consequential applications both to the owner and to the lost possession. There is, when we talk about the word lost, there is a sense of separation from loved ones. If I'm lost, it goes two ways. The knife cuts both ways. I'm lost from the ones who love me, and I'm also separated from the ones whom I love. So there's a concept of separation. There's also the sense of inability to know one's location or how to find one's location. Have you ever been lost? I've been lost in the city where I could see over there where I wanted to get, but I couldn't figure out how to get there from here. You know, there's interstates and not all the roads go through. And man, it's really frustrating where you can see where you need to be, but you can't find a road to get you there. And no one will help you. No man cared for my soul. One of my men stopped one day in Boston to get directions at a service station. And the guy said that'll be $5 before he would give him a direction. He said, what, $5? And he says, this is Boston, buddy. This is Boston. You pay for directions here. You know, this is Boston. Can you say Boston? I can't say it exactly like they do. But you know, to me, that's inconceivable. If somebody stopped and asked me directions, I would give them freely, just as a good neighbor. No, not in Boston. You'll pay. Boston. You got to stick your chin out when you say it, Boston. But there's that sense of inability. One who is lost is out of place, out of service, out of direction, and probably out of safety. As a matter of fact, one who is lost is really in unusual danger. This parable, by the way, is about restoration and joy. It is not about the forgiveness of the prodigal. We'll talk more about that tonight. It is not about the unconditional love of the Father. I've heard that preached over and over and over. This Father has unconditional love. This is a parable about forgiveness. Those are all secondary. I've preached a message about the dangers of the far country, but I want you to understand this parable is not really about the dangers of the far country. Is that an application? Yes, it is, but that's a secondary meaning. The real meaning is this parable is about restoration by God of His possession and the joy that comes with it. By the way, it's not about seeking the lost. I've heard this story preached about how you ought to go down to the far country and try to reach the lost. And like the woman sought the coin, we ought to seek lost sinners. And like the shepherd sought the lost sheep, we ought to go out and try to reach people for Christ. And that's all a fair application, but it's not the primary meaning. The sheep and the coin and the son were all restored. That's what they have in common. And there was joy by everyone except one. And that was the elder brother. You have to know this. The sheep, the coin, and the son all represented the publicans and the sinners. You see this from chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. When Luke gives us this layout, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." You have to understand, that's what this chapter is about. The Pharisees and the scribes do not like Jesus receiving sinners and eating with them, and they will not forgive whom God has chosen through Jesus Christ to forgive. Okay, does that make sense to you? And so in every one of these cases, you have to see that the elder brother represents the scribes and the Pharisees. So the sheep, the coin, the son, they all represent publicans and sinners. The elder brother represents the scribes and Pharisees. Now listen to this. There was rejoicing by the shepherd who pictured Jesus Christ. There was rejoicing by the woman who pictured the Holy Spirit. There was rejoicing by the angels in heaven. There was rejoicing by those who were in the midst of the angels in heaven. Well, who would that be? That would be Old Testament saints and church age saints. There was rejoicing by the Father. There was even rejoicing by the publicans and sinners who came home, but there was no rejoicing by the scribes and Pharisees. The only unhappy people here are the scribes and Pharisees. And so when we come to verse 4, you need to know that this parable is Jesus' answer to the Pharisees' murmuring. They were murmuring this complaint. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them, and this is Jesus' answer to that, this whole parable. They had tried to make Jesus guilty by association with publicans and sinners. In other words, they would say this, "One is known by his friends." You eat with publicans and sinners, I guess that tells us who you are. You're one of them. You wouldn't be eating with them if you weren't one of them. Well, I want to tell you something. I've learned this also. One is not only known by his friends, but he is also known by his enemies. You show me who a man's enemies are, and I'll show you a good picture of who he really is. And Jesus' enemies here are the scribes and Pharisees, and I would say it's probably pretty convincing evidence that he's on the right side if they were on the wrong side. The scribes and Pharisees loved tradition, but they had no place in their heart for God. They loved their works of righteousness, but they had no place in their heart for forgiveness or grace. And the fact that they made themselves enemies of Jesus holds Jesus up to me as the Savior. I see that so clearly. So they tried to make this point. One is known by his friends. I say one is also known by his enemies. To understand the parable and its effects on the Pharisees, one needs to understand the contrast in doctrine between Jesus and the Pharisees. The Pharisees made repentance a work of penance. Okay, now listen to that again. The Pharisees made repentance a work of penance. Do you know penance and repentance are not the same thing? Repentance is an act of grace where God convicts your heart of sin and you yield and agree with God. God, you're right. I'm wrong. I'm a wicked sinner and I need to be saved. Please forgive me. That's repentance. Penance is, I'm going to put so many dollars in the offering plate. I'm going to repeat so many prayers. I'm going to do so many good deeds to make up for the bad deed that I did. That's penance. Penance and repentance are not the same thing. When you hear somebody say, I had to do penance, that is a work. It's not grace. It's not faith. Okay? The Pharisees believed in penance. Jesus believed in repentance. Two different things. The Pharisees made repentance a work of penance. That, by the way, is an act, and it is external. Their penance began with honoring the Jewish Sabbath. It continued by observing the rituals of ceremonial cleanness and obeying the tenets of Mosaic law. And that law, as it had been interpreted for 1,500 years by rabbinic commentary, which became known, according to Jesus, as tradition. One big word, but it covered 1,500 years of rabbinic commentary of Moses' 613 laws. Now, that's what the Pharisees believed about penance, but the gospel made repentance a disposition of faith. It was an attitude, and it was internal. Jesus said to these same Pharisees, he said, you have omitted the weightier matters of the law. Listen to this, judgment, mercy, and faith. You've omitted that. You've left that out of your whole scheme of religion. You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but you've omitted judgment and mercy and faith. You've forgotten what really counts. All your religion is external. Nothing in it is internal. Isaiah said about this people, this is a people that draws near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You have to understand the difference between the Pharisees. By the way, the Pharisees had no gospel. The word gospel means good news. There was no good news with the Pharisees. Good news is I can be forgiven. Good news is I can be reconciled to God by the finished work of Christ. The Pharisees, there was no good news because you've sinned, you've fallen out of favor, now you've got to work your way back in. And that's not good news. Let me ask you, how do you ever make up for some things? How many have ever done one thing that could never be made right no matter how hard you tried? Can anybody relate to that? I've done at least one thing. And that is an overstatement many times over. I've done way more than one thing, but there's some things I've done, some things I've said that I could never in 100,000 years ever undo or make right. I can only be forgiven. And that's good news. Forgiven because Jesus paid my penalty. I can be forgiven, but there was no forgiveness with the Pharisees. You know what the Pharisees would have said? The Pharisees would have said that whenever David had exiled Absalom, and remember how General Joab came to David and he pled Absalom's case and he said, Absalom wants to come home. By the way, we're dealing with a son and a father here. Absalom wants to come home. He's sorry. He wants to be forgiven. Would you let him come back? And David said, okay, let him move back into Jerusalem, but he shall not see my face. And the Pharisees would have said, attaboy, David, attaboy, you make him sweat. You put him out there. Let him sit out there and roast in shame in front of all the people while he works his way back into your good favor. He should have never done what he did. And now you can make him pay. That's the way the Pharisees thought. By the way, David would have never had the war with Absalom had he forgiven him in the first place. Things could have been entirely different there. By the way, let me tell you, things could be entirely different for you if you would just offer a little forgiveness now and then. The old saying, to err is human, to forgive is divine. Can I tell you, you are never more like God than when you forgive. Never more like God than when you forgive. The gospel made repentance a disposition of faith. It was an attitude. It was internal. The Pharisees said, get this, the Pharisees said, there is joy in heaven when sinners are judged, cast out, and obliterated. I can show you a quote. Rabbinic writing said, there's joy in heaven when sinners are obliterated. They got their upcomings, their rightful upcomings. They're deserving. They sin, they pay the price. That was the Pharisees' attitude. But the gospel says there's joy in heaven when sinners are restored. Jesus told a story about a father who restored his wayward son. Do you know the Pharisees told a story too? By the way, Jesus' story is in contrast to the Pharisees' story. There was a popular story among the Pharisees. This is one of the things I had not known before. The Pharisees told a story about a father who had a young son who went astray, and he went off into sin, and he ended up in slavery. And the father one day saw the son in slavery, and you know what he did? He bought him and brought him home as a slave because he said, now as a slave, I can make him do what he wouldn't do as a son. I can treat him like a slave, and he wouldn't obey me because he respected me as a son, but he will obey me now because he's my slave, and he'll obey me because he fears me. The Pharisees had that story that they told. Don't you know that this was rubbing their fur a little bit the wrong way? When Jesus tells about this father forgiving his son and taking his son, who still had the smell of pigs on him, he took him back and loved him and hugged him and kissed him and continued to kiss him and forgave him. This parable indicts the Pharisees who claimed to know God, but the truth is they didn't know the first thing about God. They didn't understand God's heart. They didn't understand his attitude toward the lost. I conclude this morning's message with these two statements. God's desire is to restore that which was lost. And when he does, there will be great rejoicing in heaven. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?